We're going to cover Matthew 22, verse 15 to 33 this morning. Now, the questions I want to cause you to think as we begin the sermon is this. Who has control over your life, over my life? Now, some of you may quietly think it is, oh dear, my boss. And some of you may half-jokingly think it is your wife. Now, those who live in authoritarian countries like Myanmar will think it is the military junta government that controls their lives. And some of you may think that you are in control of your life. But as we look at today's passage from Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 to 33, we are going to learn that God, it is God who has ultimate authority over our lives. It is God who has ultimate authority over our lives. Now, Matthew 22, verse 15 to 33 has two sections, and I give it to you this morning. Two sections of our sermon. One is Caesar and God's authority, and that is in verses 15 to 22. Then we have the Bible's authority and God's power. That's in verses 23 to 33. So two easy sections for us to follow this morning in Scripture. Let's look at the first section, which is Caesar and God's authority. Let's look at Scripture, beginning with verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they say, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Verse 19. Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. Let's look at the main points of this section. As always, it's good to know the background. Now, Jesus had openly opposed the religious authorities who saw themselves as defenders of Judaism. Now, the authorities were looking for a way now to get rid of Jesus. It's easier said than done. They could not just kill Jesus because that would be committing murder. They had to catch Jesus in teaching, which they could then conclude would be blasphemy. Blasphemy under Jewish law was punishable by death. Or at the very least, they wanted to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the public. Now, Matthew 22 includes three attempts whereby the authorities tried to trap Jesus. And today's passage covers for us two separate attempts. Two out of three. We'll cover the third attempt next week. Now we come to the second point, which is in verses 15 to 16, which is an evil pack. Now here we have two unlikely groups of opponents who came together to trap Jesus. You have the Pharisees, you have the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees strongly resented the rule of Rome over Israel. But now they join forces together with the Herodians, who also supported the ruling house of King Herod. Now, King Herod openly supported Roman rule. So normally, the Pharisees would have nothing to do with the Herodians. But now, what we see is that they have become united with a common purpose to get rid of Jesus. And they sent a delegation to Jesus, and they started by flattering Jesus. Let's look at verses 17 to 22, which is trap and response. Now, the delegation asked Jesus a question. They thought, surely they will get Jesus into trouble. Whether or not, no matter how Jesus answered that question. And their trick question was this: is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar? Now, if Jesus answered that it was lawful to pay the tax, he would then be taking a political stand that was very unpopular with the Jews. Now, the Jews hated the Romans, and they saw the Romans as pagan idolaters. Even the coin at that time used to pay the tax had words written around its H. It says, Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the divine Augustus. So if Jesus took the unpopular position that the tax was payable, he would lose a lot of support from the Jews. And that was what the Pharisees hoped to achieve. Now, on the other hand, if Jesus then took the popular position that the tax was not payable to Rome, he would get into trouble with the Roman authorities. The Herodians could then charge him for going against Rome's orders, which was worthy of execution. So it was a tough question, if you like. Now, Jesus, of course, saw through their trap, and he responded with an answer that silenced this delegation. His response also sets out to us and also the nation of Israel how they should relate to the civil governing authority as God's chosen people. Now, Jesus established a relationship and a distinction between the governing authority and also God. There's a role for Caesar and civil government, whether or not they happen to be pagan idolaters. At the same time, there is also a role for God's people, the church. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. He's the Lord over all civil governments and kings. He's the Lord of mankind. But governments, the church, they have separate, different roles. So let's look at what these roles are. Firstly, yes, we should pay taxes. Let us look at Caesar or the civil government's role first. Now, Jesus confirms that taxes should be paid. That means that all of us have a responsibility to pay our taxes. The Roman government may levy taxes to fund wars and to subjugate territories. Just like our own government may use our tax revenue to build mosques, to promote an Islamic law over our multiracial nation. Now, Rome at that time was full of corruption, bribery, and cruelty. In some ways, we experience a bit of that here today. But the Romans were also instrumental in building roads that connect the vast empire. They built protective walls and harbors, aqueducts, baths, and sewer drainage in many cities across the empire. The Romans were also protective of the apostles from unlawful attacks when they tried to share the gospel. They kept law, they kept order. Now, part of the tax collected went to fulfill these roles that people enjoyed. In the same way, our own tax revenue goes towards the provision and the funding of affordable medical and hospitalization care in our country, financial assistance to B40 citizens, subsidized public housing, and a comprehensive public transport system, and so on. Provision of such amenities need the payment of taxes. The second thing we can learn is that we are to honor the government. And here I will give you scripture, and it comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the king. Now, we are to set aside our own personal feelings and honor the government. We do this by being grateful for the services that many of us take for granted. Now, imagine what chaos there would be on the roads if no traffic lights work, or if our city hall does not regulate the cleanliness of our food courts and restaurants. How many of us would have food poisoning from eating food prepared under dirty conditions? And we rely on the authorities to keep our streets clean, our rubbish collected, the trees by the roadside trimmed, the streets policed and patrolled so that we can feel safe, and so on. Also, as a way of honoring the government, we have a responsibility to only post or repost news reports that are accurate and not fake news or gossip. As Christians, we are to be people of truth because our God is a God of truth. So instead of being complaining or critical or cynical, we are to pray for the government, our leaders. Just as 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 2 says this, and it's on the screen. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all those in authority, that we may have peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now Jesus said to God and to God, what is God? Now by this, Jesus was establishing a clear distinction between Caesar and God. For Christians, the government can never be the object of our worship. God is always the object and center of our worship. We are to be subjected to God's ultimate authority. We may give due respect to our government, but we never worship worldly leaders. If you look at history, we find many disastrous examples of what can go wrong when entire nations worship their ruling human leaders. For example, the people of Germany and Japan, they worship Hitler and the Emperor of Japan respectively. And that caused them horrific results when they were defeated at the end of World War II. The Chinese worship Mao Zedong, and the nation of China suffered greatly during the 1950s and the 1960s as a result. To worship people is therefore foolish because people are imperfect. They make mistakes and they're subjected to sin, to pride, to their own personal agendas. That's why Jesus tells us to worship God, give to God what is God's, because God is holy, perfect, always wise. Only He is deserving of our worship and absolute obedience. So the key truth is up there on the screen. We respect worldly leaders, but do not worship them. Only worship God. As an example, today, the people of North Korea, they worship their leader, Kim Jong-un. Now, he has control over everyone's lives in that kingdom. The nation has faced United Nations sanctions for decades. The people live there in poverty. They face starvation. And they're cut off from the rest of the world. The nation is known as the Hermit Kingdom. And this is what happens when one man holds so much power and is worshipped and feared by the people. So the questions I want to pose to you is this. What kind of citizen are you and I? Do we pay our taxes dutifully? Do we just complain and criticize the authorities all the time? Or do we give credit where credit is due? Do we take time to pray for our leaders and for our government to uphold justice and good governance? Do we worship God only and not our leaders or people in positions of authority over us? Questions for us to think about. Let us now go to the second section this morning. It's this. We continue, verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. Verse 26. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Verse 31. But after the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's look at the main points. First of all, we have secular opposition. That's in verses 23 to 28. Now, the Sadducees were the liberal people in Jesus' day. They represented secular, free-thinking people of today. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. Yet, strangely, here they approach Jesus to ask him a question regarding resurrection. That meant that their real motive was identical to the Pharisees and the Herodians. They wanted to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the Jews. Their question was based upon a provision that Moses set out in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Moses there established the practice known as Levirate marriage. Now, the practice had already existed before Moses, but Moses set it down in Deuteronomy 25 to regulate it. Now, the practice essentially required a brother to marry the widow of a deceased brother if the widow was childless during her marriage to the deceased brother. Any children arising from the new marriage would be considered the child of the deceased husband. Now, this kind of marriage serves two purposes for Israel at that time. It provided for financial needs of the widow. There will be children to care for her as they age. It was also to preserve family land, which is passed down from one generation to the next, always through the male line. Now, certainly in an agricultural society, preserving family land was always considered very important. So that's how this type of marriage came about. Now, the Sadducees gave Jesus an unlikely scenario for this kind of marriage. In their scenario, a woman loses not just a first husband without bearing a child, but she loses six other brothers in succession, with every marriage giving her no children. Now, after presenting Jesus with this scenario, the Sadducees asked Jesus their question. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be of all the seven, since she was married to all of them? The Sadducees thought they were clever. In their eyes, this woman couldn't belong to all the brothers, and since she could not, there would clearly be no resurrection. They knew Jesus had conservative views, so they thought they would use this question to mock Jesus' views on the resurrection. They probably had won previous debates with other conservative scholars using this same unlikely situation. Now today, there are secular people who have similar tough questions for Christians. Secular people may ask typically a question like this, that if there is a God and he's good, he's all-powerful, why is this world so full of evil, suffering, and injustice? They argue that since there is evil, suffering, and injustice, God cannot be all-powerful, as he has not stopped these things from happening. And since he's not all-powerful, he cannot be God. And if God is indeed all-powerful, but he chose not to stop evil, suffering, and injustice, then surely God cannot be good. Have you heard this question? It's tough, right? Another tough question is how people can say, how can God, who says he's loving, condemn people to go to hell? Have you been caught off guard by such questions? Well, let's look at Jesus' response. And that's in verses 29 to 33. Jesus told the Sadducees that they were misguided because of the ignorance of the scriptures and the power of God. Now, this response by Jesus is also helpful for all Christians who may be asked tough questions by unbelievers. In order to address such questions, all of us need to know the Bible, and we must believe always in the power of God. Now, Jesus first addressed the Sadducees' ignorance about God's power. And here we have Jesus who said in verse 30, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. Now, if you are having a good marriage, Jesus' answer might not be so good to hear, right? When Jesus says marriage will not continue in heaven. Now, the Sadducees' mistake and the mistakes of many people today is in thinking that heaven is like an extension of life on earth, only at an improved level. So that's why people sometimes come up and ask questions like, will I see my pet in heaven? Or will there be sex in heaven? And many similar type questions. Now, we know the Bible does not address these questions directly. But we can give an answer if we believe in God's power. And to such questions, the simple answer is, if God wants pets or sex in heaven, it will be there. If it is not in heaven, God knows we will not miss any of it because he has much better things for us. Do you see the point? So Jesus told the Sadducees that they will be like angels in heaven. Now, he did not say we will become angels. There is a difference. Yes, angels do not die. We will not die. And since we will not die in heaven, there's no need for us to go forth and multiply, right? So that's why the concept of marriage does not apply in heaven. Because here on earth, God created marriage for people to procreate within marriage, to go forth, multiply, and populate the earth. Angels praise God. We too will praise God. Now the Sadducees were ignorant of the scriptures. They claimed to only follow the first five books of scripture, the Old Testament at that time. And of course, these were the books written by Moses. But Jesus told them they were ignorant even of these five books. Because Jesus quoted from Exodus chapter 3, where Moses asked the name of God, and God replied, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now this reply proved the resurrection in two ways. First, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these patriarchs, they had been dead for centuries by the time Moses wrote these books. Yet God said he is their God even now. Now, since God is the God of the living and also the dead, that must mean that the patriarchs were still living even though they've been dead for centuries. Second, God made promises to the patriarchs that he would be their God forever, and that required them to live forever. Now, Jesus' response therefore silenced the Sadducees regards to their thinking about the resurrection. It also caused everyone to be amazed. You see, Jesus has a high view of God's word. We too must also have a high view of God's word. That means that we must believe that every word in the Bible's 66 books are God-inspired writing. Now, these books may have been written centuries ago by 40 different writers over a span of 2,000 years. It is God who gave these words to be recorded. The Bible has this to say of itself, and that's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17 is on the screen. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Even small words like, I am the God of Abraham, was used by Jesus to show that God is a living God, because God used the present tense here. God did not say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham. He said, I am the God of Abraham. Now, there are people today who think the Bible cannot be fully reliable or relevant because it was written so long ago. Or people choose to believe in the Bible selectively. But Jesus, he believed that the scriptures were without error. We too must believe the same. Only then can we use the Bible to counter any questions that unbelievers and secularists may ask us. God's word has power because it comes from Him. It is absolute truth. And Jesus said, "The truth shall set us free." Now, I'll give you the key truth from this section. Christians submit to God's authority over them when they have a high view of God and His word. Now, we know a number of people who have many questions about God when they converted to Christianity. And we always tell them to attend regular Bible study, to begin reading the Bible, always beginning with the book of John. And we can see changes in these new converts because they will be touched by God's word if they are prepared to open their hearts to knowing God as He is revealed in the Bible. We see some of them becoming hungry to know the Bible more. And some attend regular Bible study classes. Some attend short Bible courses. The more they know of God and His word, the more submissive to God's authority they become. So the questions I want to pose to you is this: how well do you know the Bible? The only way you know the power of God is through His revelation in the Bible. So will you attend a regular Bible study class, like perhaps BSF? Or will you join our regular life course to study the Bible? Or perhaps be part of a connect group so they can spend time at least a few times a month on God's word? Do you make it a point to have quiet time daily with God and reading the Bible? Do you seek to apply God's word in your life? Do you help your children know the Bible so they will not be confused when their friends ask them tough questions? Now, brothers and sisters, for some of you who have these tough questions posed to you and you don't know the answers, well, once a month, our church has a forum. Just turn up at 9:30 and for 1 hour, and you can ask these tough questions, and some of us will be happy to provide answers from Scripture. Now, brothers and sisters, who has control over your life? By the end of this sermon, it is my prayer that you will readily agree with me that God has ultimate control, authority over our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to be good citizens of this nation, even as we willingly submit to your ultimate authority over our lives. Please help us to be the kind of people you want us to be for your glory. We humbly pray in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.